Genesis chapter 14 for our text today, beginning at verse 17. Genesis 14, 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale, and Melchizedek, verse 18. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he, Melchizedek, was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram," or Abraham, "of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." And Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the persons," or as your margin reads, "the souls, and take the goods for yourself." And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoelace, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." Father, give us understanding of this passage. May it be embraced, may it be understood, may it be remembered in the way that you would intend for each of us individually. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our text, Abram, also known as Abraham, had just returned from a daring military raid. The reason for this raid was to rescue his nephew Lot, who was held hostage, taken away as a captive by five confederated kings who swept through the area, destroying cities, and Lot was taken as a hostage by those kings. So Abram, or Abraham, Lot's uncle, mobilized a small army of 318 men, men that were in Abraham's household, servants of Abraham. He trained them, he mobilized them, and he led them on a military excursion, overcoming tremendous odds. Fighting guerrilla warfare, probably, he took this small army and he launched a retaliatory raid against these five kings in order to rescue his nephew. And chasing them over 120 miles, skirmishing along the way, God gave Abraham victory. And now, in our story, Abraham is returning. He had rescued his nephew. He had took all the things that had been previously taken by these confederated kings, and he's coming back when suddenly he is greeted himself by two very different and totally contrasting kings. Two kings come out to greet, to meet Abraham, and they are entirely different personalities. The first king is the king of Salem. The word Salem means peace. His name, Melchizedek, which literally means king of righteousness. He is a ruler of righteousness, Melchizedek. And then the second king that we read in our text that came out to greet him, that came out to meet him, is the king of Sodom. Whereas the king of Salem was a righteous man, Salem meaning peace, the king of Sodom was a prince of perversity. He's a picture of Satan. Sodom was the most wicked city on the face of the earth, and it was about to be taken off the face of the map, quite literally. Sodom, you, most of you, know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. The king of Sodom came out to meet him. Now, it's an interesting dialogue that takes place with real application for you and me. Abraham greeted one after the other, first by the ruler of righteousness, and then by the ruler of perversity. Melchizedek, the first man that meets him, the first king. Who is this mysterious monarch, Melchizedek? This one that comes out and meets Abraham, first of all, and he has bread and wine in his hands. Of course, bread and wine are the elements that speak of communion. Melchizedek himself, as I alluded to, means king of righteousness. He was king of a city called Salem, which means peace, or the prince of peace. In Hebrews chapter 7, I'll read it to you. You can jot it down. We hear some commentary about who this mysterious, marvelous monarch Melchizedek was. Verse 1 says this: "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter or battle of the kings, and who blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth," or the tithe, "of all." First being, by interpretation, king of righteousness. Melchizedek, that's what it means. And after that, king of Salem, which is king of peace, who was without father, without mother, no mom, no dad, this Melchizedek, without descent or pedigree, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. This Melchizedek, this mysterious man Melchizedek, it would seem, was what we would call a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. For Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Jesus has no beginning or no end. Jesus abides as a priest, our great high priest, continually. And it would seem that this Melchizedek is Jesus, who comes to Abraham that day with bread, with wine, with communion, and blesses Abraham. And Abraham falls before him, if you would, and gives to Melchizedek a tithe of all that Abraham had. The word tithe simply means a tenth. 10% of all that Abraham had, he gave to Melchizedek that day. Right after his encounter with Melchizedek comes the king of Sodom, the wicked man. And the king of Sodom says, "Hey, Abraham, tell you what, thank you so much for rescuing our citizens who were held hostage, including your nephew Lot. Tell you what, give me the souls," literally. "Give me the persons," as it reads in the King James text there in verse 21. But souls is the Hebrew word. "Give me the souls, and I'll let you have the stuff, the spoil. You keep all these goods that came from our city, the material stuff, the prizes, the goodies. I just want the souls." And Abraham looked at the king of Sodom, this prince of perversity, and he said to him, "I will not even take a shoelace of your stuff, for I have just worshipped the king of Salem. I have just been in the presence of the monarch Melchizedek, the king of righteousness. I will not even take a shoelace of your stuff, king of Sodom," because you see, Satan is just like the king of Sodom, who says, "Hey, take this trinket, take that bauble, enjoy this treasure, take these goodies, but I want the soul. You take the stuff because I want your soul." Satan comes to you and me with his baubles and his bright lights and his temptations and trinkets and stuff because he has a goal, and that is he wants your soul. He wants men's souls. So he puts all of these interesting little alluring things out there in front of you, in front of me, in order to get our souls ultimately. And that's what he does. And Abraham sees through it. And Abraham says, "I'm not going to even take a shoestring from you." Beat it, basically. Now, in this story, there's something that really intrigues me. In this story, something catches my attention theologically. In this story, something is spoken of for the first time in the Bible. And if you've been traveling with us very long, you know there's a hermeneutical principle That's simply a big word that means a Bible interpretation thing. There's a Bible interpretation principle that is this, the principle of first mention. Whenever a subject is first mentioned, wherever a subject is first talked about in the Bible, it will be a key to unlocking the whole discussion. So if you're a serious student of the Scriptures, you always want to keep your eyes open for finding those places where a topic or a subject is first mentioned. And here is the first mention of something that is interesting to me that tells me why. How? Abraham was able to say to the king of Sodom that day, "Beat it, buddy. I'm not interested in your trinkets, in your goods, in your bright lights, in your baubles. I'm not interested in taking in from you," because Abraham had just given out in tithing. He had just tithed, you see. He had just given tithes, the end of verse 20 tells you and me. He had just given tithes to the King of Kings, the King of Righteousness. He had given tithes to Melchizedek. This is the first time where that term is used in the Bible, right here. Tithe. The first time tithe, that is the tenth, which is given to the Lord, is talked about in the Bible, is right here. And I understand something. The reason that Abraham was not seduced by Sodom, taking in of Sodom's temptations and trickeries, was because he had just tithed to the King of Kings. There's a dynamic in the tithe. Oh, you say, oh boy, I think I hear a teaching on tithing coming. And right now somebody's leaving. And I know that you might say, you know, hey, my lights are on in the parking lot. Or, oh man, my baby's crying. And I'm number 2206 or whatever it is. And oh, you know, I understand why people react that way. I really do. I know why people go, oh boy, a teaching on tithing, on giving, the tenth that is the Lord's. Oh boy. Not a teaching on tithing. I understand why people feel that way. You know why? Because the issue has been so abused and misused by so many for so long. So many preachers and radio speakers and televangelists and Christian workers of all sorts, they're always coming to you and coming to me and they're saying, listen, we need your giving. We need your money. If you don't support this ministry, we're going to go off the air. If you don't support this work, we can't go on. You have an obligation, responsibility to supply the needs of this ministry. If you don't, we're going to sink. We all get pressured. We all hear the pressures coming at us. We all get the letters that are sent to us. We all feel the pressure. My feeling is personally, if somebody comes to you, comes to me and says, our ministry is going to go under, we're going to sink unless you support us, my feeling is, let it sink. Let it go. Because you see, I am firmly convinced that when God guides, God provides. David said this in Psalm 37, I have never seen the righteous go begging for bread. If there is righteousness in the ministry or righteousness in a person individually, that person will never need to be begging for bread. For when God guides, God provides. You see, God is not broke. Let me say that again. God is not broke. God is not broke. The Bible says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Haggai chapter 2 tells me and you, God declares, all gold is mine. All silver is mine. He owns the gold in every mine. He owns the cattle on every hill. God is not broke. He doesn't need your money. He doesn't need my money. He owns everything. Giving, that is tithing, the topic in our text today, this idea of tithing is not God's way of raising cash. Listen. It is not God's way of raising cash. It's God's way of raising kids. It's not God's way of raising money. It's God's way of developing maturity in you and in me. God does not need my money. God doesn't need you to give. But You need to give, you see. God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need you to give, but you need to give. Why? Because the Bible makes it real clear, as we see in our text today. There's a dynamic that comes into play when a man, when a woman chooses to do what God says we get to, and that is tithe. The tithe is that first tenth of whatever comes your way. If you make $1 a week, the dime is his. If you make $1,000 a day, $100 of that each day is his, you see. And the tithe is to be given to him. Why? Why? It's for your good and for my benefit. Four ways, four things I want you to jot down this morning. Four things that God says to us in his word, why the tithe is instituted here and continues on throughout the whole scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. The tithe, first of all, the first word is liberation. It's the way to liberation. To set me free. To keep you free. You see, our tendency is to be real greedy, real grabby, real hoardy, if you would. That's our innate nature. Our innate nature is to hang on to stuff, to be intrigued by stuff. And Satan, the king of Sodom, knows that. And Satan comes my way and comes your way day after day and says, keep the goods. Keep the goods. I want the soul. Keep the goods, man. And God knows this tendency of our being greedy. And greedy leads to unhappiness and smallness and shriveledness spiritually. Andrew Carnegie, a multi-gazillionaire from a few generations back, said this, I have seldom seen millionaires laugh. That was his observation. The high circles that he ran in, the moneyed people. He said, I've seldom seen millionaires laugh. Donald Trump, a couple years ago, I heard him on Larry King Live, and Donald Trump said, quote, I am not a happy man. And then I saw him last month again on Larry King Live. And he said, frankly, Larry, my best friends are buildings. And I thought, that's sad. Donald Trump's best friends are the Trump Tower and the Trump Plaza and buildings. I mean, money, this idea of it's mine. I'm going to hang on to what I have. I'm going to hold on to what I got. It shrivels the soul. It makes a person dinky and small. If a person is hanging on to money, intrigued by money, living for money, God says, I want you to be like me. I want you to be godly. Why? Because God would say, because, Johnny, I'm real happy. I'm totally content. I have infinite peace. I'm real happy. That's why they say holy, holy, holy constantly. It means you're whole. You're whole. You're not lacking. You're all there. I want you to be like me. And how is God? God's a giver. For God so loved the world that he, what? Gave his only begotten son. You see, we get to give because every time you give the tithe, you are giving away your greediness, your grubbiness, your grabbiness. Every time you tithe, you're giving away. Now Satan will come my way and say, keep the goods, keep the goods, keep the goods. And God will say, oh no, let it go. Because, John, it will destroy your soul. It will reduce who you are essentially. It will quench who you could be spiritually. Give, you see. It's the way to liberation. Number two, secondly, the second word is destination. It's the way to destination. You know, if you've been around very long, you know that the Bible from cover to cover says what Paul declares in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2, when he tells you and me, set your hearts on things above and not on the things of this world. Set your hearts on things above. Jesus put it this way, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things will be added to you. Well, pray tell, how do we practically get our heart in heaven? this destination. My heart is so intrigued by, sad to say, the things of the earth, so vulnerable to being sucked in by things that are on the earth. How do I get my heart where it's supposed to be, in heavenly places, where I really find fulfillment and where I really am free? How does it happen? Very simple. Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, Jesus said this. He said, "Wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also." That's an absolute fact, folks. If your treasure is on earth, that's where your heart will be. So God says in His wisdom, in His kindness, in His love for you and me, He says, put your treasure. Jesus says, lay up your treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves don't break in nor steal. Put your treasure in heaven. Because in so doing, gang, your heart is going to follow. If your treasure, if you take the goods that God has sent your way and don't release it in the way that He says to release it, your heart is going to be on earth. I know this to be true. Wherever your treasure is, your heart is going to be there. Absolutely. When I was a freshman in high school back in the late 60s, I, for the first time, entered the business world, the stock market. I bought one share, $12, one share of American Motors stock. They made Rambler in those days. And I bought this one share of American Motors stock, and it was amazing what happened to me in my freshman year. Normally, every morning, I would get up in the morning and have my Cheerios and my banana or whatever there at the kitchen counter. And I would grab the San Jose Mercury News, and I would immediately open to the sports page to find out how the Giants were doing, or the Warriors, or the 49ers, depending upon what season it was. And I was a real sports guy, so I'd always read the sports pages and get the stats for that day and all the rest. But when I made my big purchase, $12, something happened to me that really amazed me. I found myself going first to the business section and looking at the back page on the New York Stock Exchange listings to find out how AMC did, American Motors Corporation. I was really interested in my stock. Even before finding out about how the Giants did the previous day, I wanted to find out what's happening with my stock, American Motors. And it would go up and down. And then in my sophomore year, our church was having this big banquet deal in San Francisco, and the guys would ask the girls, you know, in our youth group. And so I asked this girl named Denise Fuller. And we were going to go to this place in San Francisco on the wharf, and I didn't have much money, so I sold my American Motors stock for $8. I lost $4 in 1 year on my big and only stock purchase. And I took Denise out, and we went to this banquet thing, and it was a big waste. Never dated her again. Boy, what a sad thing that was. But be it as it may. The next day after I sold my stock, guess what? I didn't turn to the business section. It was back to the sports page once more. It was interesting. Once I didn't have a treasure in American Motors Corporation, I didn't have any concern or cares about American Motors Corporation. God knows that. God knows that's the way you're built. If your treasure is in your house or your IRA or the stock market or whatever it might be, your Mercedes or whatever, if that's where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be. And the Lord says, look, I know that. I know that's the way you're built, Johnny. So I am demanding the tithe. I am demanding that the first tenth of whatever you make on any given day, during any given week, whatever it be, big or small, it's irrelevant, but the tithe, the first tenth, is to be given to me. Not because I need your money, but you need to have your heart transferred from the things of the earth to the things that are in heaven. Very, very key consideration. So tithing, first of all, is a way of liberation. It's a way of destination. It gets my heart in heaven. Now, listen while I read to you, or you could turn there if you wish to quickly. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, Jesus has this to say. And by the way, Jesus had a whole lot to say about money. Did you realize that Jesus talked more about money than He did about heaven? He talked more about money than He did about hell. In fact, He talked more about money than He did heaven and hell combined. Why? because he knows that it's a huge issue for you and me, and it speaks of larger principles. Listen to Luke chapter 16. Jesus says this in verse 9. He says, "And I say to you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon," or money, "of unrighteousness." That is, money, it's just temporal. It's just dealing with all kinds of temporal, worldly issues. But you, he says to his followers, are to make friends. You're to learn how to make it. You're to learn how to use it. You're to learn how to steward it. He says, make friends. You should be skilled in money matters. But listen to what he says. Make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, or when you die, guess what? We're all going to, unless the rapture happens. When you die, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. In other words, when you die, the unrighteous mammon that you have made friends of, or you have used rightly, is going to greet you. What? Now it's true. The old adage is really true. You can't take it with you. You know that. When a wealthy guy dies, the question is, well, how much did he leave behind? The answer is everything, all of it. I've done lots of funerals, and I've seen bunches of hearses, but never have I seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer. You can't take it with you. I don't care how much stuff you gather. You can't take it with you. It just doesn't work that way. You're going to leave it behind. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. And what you send ahead, how? The tithe, which God demands, and the offering, which God deserves. What you do in the tithe and the offering will greet you. That's what Jesus says. If you make friends, if you understand what's really going on, he says, when you die, they will receive you. Now, what you don't send ahead is just going down the drain. Did you see this article in U.S. News? Amazed me. Talk about human waste. 3 months ago, the nation learned that the National Park Service spent $333,000 to build an outhouse in Pennsylvania. $333,000 to build a one-hole outhouse. But today, USA says, park rangers reported another $1 million was spent to build a four-holer in Glacier National Park in Montana. But both outhouses have nice porches. And the article here is, of course, mocking what the government was doing. $333,000 for a one-hole outhouse, and then $1 million for a four-holer in Glacier National Park. What a waste. We're outraged. There's editorials written about it. There's all kinds of investigations going on because it's a dumb use of money, you see. And yet, when we get to heaven, I wonder if we'll say, oh man, what a waste. I built a great big outhouse there in the Rogue Valley. What does it matter? What does it matter now? Here I had a great big thing happening. All kinds of toys and trinkets and baubles. But I didn't send any of it ahead, you see. I didn't send it ahead. And you may say, well, you know, I don't really care. You will care. I will care. God says, hey, this is the key. Make friends of unrighteous mammon. Learn how to use it and release it, because it's going to greet you when you fail. You say, but I don't make much money, so there's not going to be much to greet me. It's not the amount. It's what it cost, you see. Mark chapter 12, Jesus saw a widow giving 2 mites, which is less than a penny. And Jesus sat over there and was watching, it says, watching how the people gave. And he saw a woman, a poor woman, put in 2 mites. And he said, boys, to his disciples, guys, that woman has given more than all of these others with their big fancy gifts, because it cost them little. She gave 2 mites. She gave all that she had. And let me tell you something. Jesus acknowledged it, and that woman is going to get a mighty big welcome in heaven. Those two little mites are going to be a huge investment that's going to welcome her and greet her. Interesting. Interesting. Now, Jesus goes on to say this, my third point. Not only is it liberation, keep in Luke chapter 16, don't turn away yet, because he goes on to say it's not only liberation, setting you free from your greediness. Secondly, destination, it gets your heart on things that are eternal. But number three, evaluation. Listen to what he says going on in Luke chapter 16. He says in verse 11, Jesus talking, "If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" Jesus is saying, if you can't deal with money, you'll never be given any greater or other ministry. That's an interesting point. I cannot give to you the true riches, the Lord is saying, of the kingdom, if you can't deal with the temporal riches of mammon. If you, John, can't deal with money, how can I entrust to you the true riches of ministry? If you want to be used by the Lord, you need to understand that the prerequisite is, according to Luke chapter 16, a non-negotiable prerequisite is, how do you, how do I, how do we deal with money? Jesus said, if you can't be entrusted with mammon, how then can you be entrusted the true riches of the kingdom? You see, in this area of evaluation, D.L. Moody was exactly right. When D.L. Moody said years ago, he said, I can tell more about the spirituality of a man by looking at his checkbook even more than his prayer book. We would say it this way, more than our journals or more than our notepads. Listen, the real evaluation of where I am at, the real evaluation of where you are at, will be found in analyzing your checkbook register. Because I can sing loudly, oh, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice, all to Jesus I surrender. But if my checkbook, my pocketbook is closed, it's all meaningless words. It's all cheap talk. Jesus knows that. It's easy to sing songs. It's easy to say stuff. But I know that when I analyze my checkbook register, I can get a good handle on evaluating where my heart is really at. Am I really living for eternity, or am I living for my present life temporally? Am I giving to the King of Salem, or am I sucked into the seductions of the King of Sodom? Who's got me? The tithe, you see, is a way in which God says, you will, number one, liberation, you'll be free from your greediness. Destination, your heart will be now set on things that are eternal. Number three, evaluation. You'll know where you are at, Johnny, and I will know where you're at. Because if I can't trust you with money, how can I trust you with the true riches of eternity, you see? Interesting. Evaluation, liberation, destination. All of these things are wound up in this issue, in this area of tithing, you see. Well, you may say, you're not talking to a newcomer, John. I've been around the word for a while. And John, tithing, this idea of 10%, that's an Old Testament concept. That's the law. And we're not under the law, so don't try and put the law on me, preacher, because we're free from the law. We're not bound by the law. And tithing is in the law, this idea of the first tenth, you see. Interesting. Tithing, you see, is in the law. When you get into the law of Moses, we're going to see tithing talked about in all kinds of ways. But tithing is not just in the law, it is given before the law, Genesis 14. This was 500 years before the law was given, folks. And we're going to see other tithing incidences in the book of Genesis centuries before the law was given. Listen, tithing is before the law. And then tithing continues through the law. But wait, Jesus comes on the scene later on. jot it down if you're taking notes. Matthew 23:23. Jesus says, "And this you must not leave undone." Talking about the giving of the tithe. Matthew 23:23. It's before the law. It's in the law. And then it's taught on by the Lord. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. The early church practiced the tithe when Paul said to the Corinthian believers, make sure that you're laying aside the proportion that is set aside each week to give on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. The tithe. It's not the law. Yes, it's in the law, but the tithe is timeless. It's before the law. It's after the law. It's during the law. The tithe is, if you would, a principle that is timeless. For what reason? To set you free, liberation. To give you a new destination, your heart being on things eternal. Evaluation, you'll know where you're at by what you're doing with your money. Qualification, Luke chapter 16, you'll be qualified for greater ministry, other ministry, if you've been found to handle money faithfully. Now, it's interesting to me that God cares about this issue so passionately, he says something that he'll never say again in any other place. He'll never say about any other matter of spiritual life. Turn with me to the book of Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament. So if you go to Matthew, which is the first book in the New Testament, then you can just turn left a page or two and you'll be at Malachi. If you don't know where Matthew is, find the red letters, and that'll give you a clue. You're close. Check this out, gang. In Malachi chapter 3, God says this to his people. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, well, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You've robbed me because you haven't given the tithe. Now, listen, gang. When I don't tithe, it's not that I'm not giving. When I don't tithe, I am now robbing God. It's not a matter of my not giving. God says the tithe is mine. God says, you've robbed me. Well, when did we rob you? They said arrogantly. And God says, you robbed me in the tithe. God demands the tithe. He deserves the offering. The offering is what you choose to give above and beyond the tithe. To a ministry, to a person, to a project, whatever it might be. And we'll talk about that another time. But the tithe is God's. It's not an option. That first 10% is the Lord's. The scriptures, I believe, are crystal clear on that issue. Now, you say, well, what if you don't give the tithe? Well, he says, verse 9, Malachi chapter 3, you are cursed with the curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. You're cursed. Not that God curses you. You've cursed yourself. That's the idea. Read Haggai, which is a book, to the left a few pages, where the prophet Haggai speaks in the name of the Lord and says, thus saith the Lord, you bring home money, but it's into pockets that have holes. He says, you eat much, but you're not filled. He says, you put on coats, but you're not warm. Why, saith the Lord? Because you dwell in ceilinged houses, while my house lies in ruins. The Lord, they were saying in Haggai chapter 1, you've cursed yourself. Your money is disappearing, and even the stuff you do buy doesn't satisfy, and you can never get enough. And God says, there's a simple reason. Because you're dwelling in your ceiling houses, you're taking care of your own situation, but you have not done what you're supposed to do for my house, you see. You've cursed yourself. And God here says the same thing. You've robbed me, and you're now cursed with the curse. So, what does he say to do? Verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. Bring the tithe into the temple, the place where teaching was happening, where praise was ascending. It was the center of spiritual life. There was a storehouse in the temple, and the people were to bring their tithes to the temple. That's a preacher thing, you say. You guys, you preachers, you leaders, you're always talking about money in order to raise money. Yeah, I'm tired of that. I like what Alan Redpath, who is a profound writer from, again, last generation, has to say. He writes this in his commentary on 2 Corinthians. He says, quote, "A certain Christian once said to a friend, 'Our church costs too much. They're always asking for money and spending money.' Her friend replied in this fashion. 'Some time ago,' she said, 'a little boy was born in our home. He cost us a lot of money from the very beginning. He had a big appetite. He needed clothes, medication, toys, even a puppy. Then he went to school, and that cost a lot more. Later, he went to college, and he began dating, and that cost us a small fortune. But in his senior year," she said, "at college, he died. And since the funeral, he hasn't cost us a penny. Now, which situation do you think we would rather have?" After a significant pause, she continued, "As long as this church lives, it will cost us. When it dies for want of support and dries up, it will cost us nothing. A living church has the most vital message for the world today. Therefore, I am going to give and pray with everything I have to keep our church alive." Interesting. Kids cost too much. Well, wait till they die. Church costs too much. Well, wait till it's not here. It's interesting, people's perspective, isn't it? God says, "I want you to bring the tithe into my storehouse. You're not going to get a plaque for it, applauded because of it. You can't even direct where it goes. You're going to get no notoriety, no trinket or prize or eagle to put on your mantle to say that you're part of some club of givers, you see. You just bring the tithe and you give it to God and you let it go." Then God says this, it's interesting. He says, "Bring the tithe into my house," the place where you're being fed, the place where praise is going up. And then he says this, and he never says this in any other place in the Bible. He says, "And prove me, test me now herewith, saith the Lord, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it." This is the only time where God says, "Test me." Only place. He says, "Test me. Bring the, you've robbed me. Now put the test to me. Begin to bring the tithe back where it ought to be. And watch and see how I will open the windows of heaven and bless you in a way that you can't even contain it." And then he goes on to say, verse 11, "And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time, saith the Lord." And then he says, lastly, verse 12, "And all nations are going to call you blessed, for you shall be a fruitful or delightsome land, saith the Lord." Note takers, three things. We're almost done, but three things to see here from Malachi. God says, "Test me." Three things are going to happen. I am going to, number one, reward your faith. I'm going to reward your faith. There's going to be a rewarding of your faith. Test me. Do what I'm telling you to do, because you can't outgive me. You're going to be blessed. If you keep it to yourself, it's not going to warm you. It's not going to fill you. In fact, it's going to disappear from you. Frustration will set in. But test me and watch and see what I will do. The only time God says that, the only time he makes the challenge, is in the area of tithing. Test me. I'm going to be rewarding your faith. Number two, I'm going to be rebuking your foe. I'm going to rebuke your foe. Verse 11, "I will rebuke the devourer." Who's the devourer? The one that eats away at your happiness, at your relationships, at your possessions. Some people are just perpetually plagued with problems. There's a devourer. And God says, "Let me rebuke the devourer for you." The money you make that goes through your pockets, as Haggai says in chapter 1, the frustration you feel because you just can't get enough of what you've been working for and striving after, I will rebuke the devourer. I shall reward your faith, and I will rebuke the devourer. A person who does not tithe, who will not give, is a person who is vulnerable to having what they do have constantly gnawed on, devoured, eaten up. God here says, I'm going to do something amazing. I'm going to rebuke the devourer. And number 3, verse 12, I am going to renew your fruit. Reward your faith, rebuke your foe, renew your fruit. You are going to be a fruitful land. There's going to be a new season of fruitfulness in who you are, in all that you do. There's going to be a revival within you, a renewing of fruit. Now, those aren't my words. This isn't my teaching. This is what God declares to you and me. He says, if you test me, I'm going to reward your faith. I'm going to rebuke your foe. I'm going to renew your fruit. Test me. See what I will do. Abraham did. Abraham did. He put God to the test without even knowing it. He gave a tithe in Genesis 14. He gave a tithe to the Lord, Melchizedek. And then when the king of Sodom, the devourer, came his way to seduce him, to trick him, saying, take the goods. I just want the souls. He said, stick it on your horn, Satan. He said, be out of here. Be gone. I'm not going to take a shoelace from you. You don't interest me. Because I have just tithed to the king of Salem, the king of righteousness. And now I am free, I am free, I am free. God wants you and me to give. It's not that we got to, it's that we get to. Now I know finally that many people who are sitting here right now are skeptical, are cynical, are saying, that's just the preacher's way of getting bigger offerings. Let me tell you something. There is not a subject I would rather teach less on than this one. Then why do you? Because I have discovered in my own walk over many years that this works, and it's true. Paul said, I will not shun to declare unto you the full counsel of God. The Bible talks tons about tithing. It talks much about money. It's a huge issue. Because it represents where a person's heart is. That's the whole key. I would be doing you a disservice. I would not be doing you a favor if I said, well, I'm not going to go there because it can be misunderstood. But rather I say, think what you may. But the Bible has a real key to living successfully, and it's all wrapped up in what you do with your money. Tithing is timeless, and it's tremendous. The tithe is the Lord's. It's not yours. Whether it's 10 cents or whether it's $10,000 in a given week, that first tenth is the Lord's. It's His. And it's to be brought into the storehouse, let go of, and you will see God bless you as Abraham did in this first time in which the tithe is mentioned. Listen, folks. Heaven is around the bend. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. I'm going to be there soon. So are you. And all the stuff that we've accumulated with God's tithe, all the things we've indulged ourselves in with offerings that we could have given that He prompted us to, we're going to regret. We're going to say that was a big outhouse, a big waste, a big, what was I thinking of? It doesn't matter now for the next gazillion years. And I was so concerned about that I couldn't tithe and I wouldn't give. What a dumb, dumb thing I did. It's funny because during Friday's study in the fellowship hall, as my brother Rick was teaching, Rick Vesney, he was touching on this issue in a passage he was going through in Mark's gospel. And a comment he made at the end really got me. He was talking about this area of giving, and he said, you know, he said, I was at the school of ministry the other evening talking to the guys, and one of the guys over at the school asked me, Rick, at this point in your life, you've been in the ministry now for years and you're in your 40s and all the rest. At this point in your life, if you could do anything over, what would you do? And Rick, who is just so sensitive, so tender towards people and towards the things of God, I so admired that. He got his ears, his eyes, not his ears, his eyes got teared up. You know, he got tears began to form in his eyes a bit, and he looks up, and he's real sensitive when he teaches, and he says, you know, he says, the thing I told the guys at the school, if I could do it all over, he said, I would give more. I would give more. I would give more. And I sat in the back there and I said, Rick, it's not too late. And that's what I want to say to you today. It's not too late. It's not too late. It's not too late. Maybe you have been robbing God. Maybe you have been building a big outhouse. Maybe you have been wasting your time and your treasures and your talents. It's not too late. It's not too late. Today you can say, starting now, at the beginning of a new year, as we race toward heaven, I understand the wisdom of God's way. I understand the rightness of His word. And I am going to be a man who does not rob God. I'm going to be a woman who does not rob God, no matter what. I am going to give Him the tithe. The tithe is His. And I'm going to see, even as He asked me, what He will do in blessing, in rebuking, and in renewing. God will do it for you. He's promised to. And you will be blessed in ways. Oh, you may never be a wealthy person on earth, but you'll have wealth in the Lord. And you'll have riches waiting for you in heaven. And you'll be blessed all of your days when you go God's way. That's just the way it is. It's not too late. It's not too late. It's not too late. Start today. If you've been tithing, and I thank the Lord for those of you that have. I don't know what you give, by the way. I have never and will never look at the tithing records that we have to keep for IRS matters. But I do know that many people in here do truly tithe. And I commend you for that. Keep on. If you haven't yet joined that company, it's time you do. And watch and see what God will do. That's His word, it's His way, and it's right. Let's pray. Father, I know that these things can cause my flesh to become defensive or irritated or skeptical. But I also have discovered, Lord, that Your word always proves to be right and the way, the route, the road to blessing, ultimately. And I thank You, Father, for this way that You have ordained to set me free from my own smallness and selfishness. And I thank You, Father, for Abraham's example. But more than that, Father, I thank You for Jesus, who, though He was rich, yet He became poor, that we, through His poverty, might be made rich. Make us more like You, Lord. And may the teaching now be applied in the way that You would have it to be to each of us. I pray for my brothers. I pray for my sisters. That, Lord, through life, that they would be blessed. That there would not be holes in their pockets. That there would not be, Lord, the devourer destroying. But that, Lord, they might find themselves enjoying the blessings which You have made available to those who choose to hear and obey. Lord, Your ways are right, and You are good, Father, in designing these things for our well-being. Now bless the family, Father, and I pray that as they think these things through, that Your Spirit would make the applications that are necessary for me and for each one of my brothers and sisters here today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.